Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as we usually are on weekdays, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or anything related to those topics, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring up a different outlook on things, so you can call me here. It looks like there might be one line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce, calling from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Love your show.
Thank you.
Got a couple of questions. The first one is, okay, the thief on the cross said to Jesus, "Remember me." There's a couple of translations where Jesus might have said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," or "I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." I guess my question is the thief in heaven? He said, "Remember me." He never repented, but "remember me" could be translated into, you know, "forgive me." But there's so many scriptures that is anybody in heaven right now?
Well, I believe that that is where we go if we're Christians. And when we die, I think we go to be with the Lord. Paul talked about being absent from the body as the condition of a dead person, and he also referred to them being present with the Lord. So present with the Lord would be in heaven. Now, there are, of course, lots of groups that believe that we do not go immediately to heaven when we die, but that if we die, that we are unconscious for as long as it takes until Jesus comes back. We go through, there's a season of sort of being in suspended animation of some kind, or not conscious at all. And then when Jesus comes back and resurrects the dead, then we, you know, eyes pop open again, we're alert and unaware again. So that we've gone, for some people it may be thousands of years in the grave without any sense of the passage of time, because they've simply been non-existent. Their minds have not been doing anything. They haven't had a mind during that time. So there are groups that believe that. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists are pretty famous for believing that, and there are others too. And they sometimes will say that when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," which sounds like he's saying that very day the man will be, in fact, being with Jesus in paradise, which sounds like, you know, he's going to, into that place of conscious bliss on that very day. And the man did die that day. So the assumption would be that Jesus was saying, "Well, you'll be dead with me today and we'll be in paradise together." But those who don't want to believe that, or don't feel the Bible teaches that people do go immediately into a conscious paradise with God when they die, they would say, well, maybe the punctuation of the sentence needs to be changed a little bit, because the Greek text does not have any punctuation, and you could put the comma in more than one place. For example,
yes.
Typically, the translations say, "Verily I say unto you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise." But they say, well, what if you move the comma back a word? And so he said, "Verily I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." In that case, Jesus has not committed to when the man will be in paradise. And this allows for the Seventh-day Adventist opinion, for example, that the man was not in paradise that day, but will be someday. And Jesus, when the word "today" was simply attached to Jesus' prologue to the statement, "Verily I say unto you, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." So by putting the comma there, you do allow, you know, for there to be no promise here of immediate entrance into paradise for the man. Now, I don't think that putting the comma there is more reasonable. And the reason I say that is because Jesus on many occasions said, "Verily I say unto you, verily I say unto you," or "Verily, verily I say unto you." This is a very common way in which Jesus opened his remarks. But he never said, as far as we know, at least not elsewhere, verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, so-and-so. So it doesn't seem, I mean, this would be the one exception where he would add the word today to verily, verily, I say unto you, as if that's, you know, just, I'm saying this. Well, of course he's saying that day. What other day would he be speaking? I don't think it's likely. I don't think it's intuitive to move it. Now, of course, even if Jesus did say, verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise, and thus not committing himself to when the man would be in paradise, that would not eliminate the possibility that they went to paradise that very day. By putting the comma there, you don't take away, you don't prove that a man's, you know, entrance into paradise is delayed some years or centuries beyond his death. So it would leave the matter completely open. But if it seems unlikely to move the comma, and to my mind, just my intuitions, which aren't infallible, of course, but my own intuitions would say it doesn't seem likely that moving the comma would be how Jesus was speaking. Well, then that would suggest that people do go immediately into the presence of God. Now, the fact that Paul in Philippians chapter 1 spoke about the potential of his own death, and he said, I'm torn between two options. One is to stay here and minister longer in this world, in my body. He says the other is to depart and to be with Christ. So Paul clearly envisaged his departure from this body as bringing him into the presence of Christ. He says that in Philippians 1, verses 23, Philippians 1, 23. And then, of course, he spoke about the contrast to being present in the body on the one hand during this lifetime and absent from the body at the point of death in 2 Corinthians 5. And there he spoke of being absent from the body as also being for him and for Christians being present with the Lord. So we can say this much. Paul saw the body as something you can be present in or absent from. Now, that you could be conscious and absent from the body was certainly within Paul's realm of thinking, because later in 2 Corinthians 12, when he talked about a man he knew, most people think he's talking about himself, but it doesn't really matter for the point I'm going to make. He said he knew a man in Christ Jesus who was caught up into the third heaven. And in that passage, he twice says, I don't know if that man was in the body or out of the body. He says, only God knows whether that. Now, it's clear that if Paul says, I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body, he's considering that this could have been an out-of-body experience, though he's not sure. It could have been in the body, but it could have been out of the body. He doesn't have any way of knowing. So it's clear that Paul was not opposed to an idea that a person could consciously be in the third heaven apart from his body, because he describes a man who went into the third heaven and heard things and saw things and so forth. So he's talking about a conscious experience of a person. He's not sure if the guy was in the body or out of the body, but at least it was not contrary to Paul's worldview that one possibility was the man was out of his body and seeing things in heaven. So we know that Paul had no difficulty with the idea that a person might be consciously elsewhere than in his body. And when he talks about, well, while we're present in this body, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're absent from the Lord, but we are eager to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It sounds like Paul sees, death as a time when we are not in our bodies anymore, but we're still somewhere. It's not like we're nowhere. When we're absent from a body, we're present with the Lord. Now, is this consciously or unconsciously? Well, he doesn't say for sure, but he did say in Philippians, I'm eager to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. Well, being unconscious isn't necessarily better than being conscious in this world, although Paul's life in this world had its hardships and he would be free from them at that point. But he's talking about being with Jesus as being, you know, a desirable thing. He's not talking about being unconscious as being a desirable thing. So I think that the New Testament does support the notion that when a person dies, they leave their body consciously, and their soul is with the Lord until the time of the resurrection. Of course, when the resurrection occurs at the end of the world, when Jesus comes back, he brings them with him. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, I think it's verse 14 or 15. He says that those who have died in Christ, he'll bring them with him when he comes. So I guess they are with him if he's going to bring them with him.
Yeah. You know, the Bible's very clear that we will know our loved ones, and I'm wondering if that is the second you die or after the seventh trump when we're, you know, raised in the air with our new bodies.
Well, and that would have to be something we'll have to find out.
Steve, I love your show. You know, keep up the good work. Thank you, Bruce, for taking my call.
Thank you for calling. Good talking to you. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Alex calling from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Alex. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today comes from Luke 16:17, which says it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. I was just wondering if that is saying that Jesus wants us all to follow the old Mosaic law, or what exactly that means, and maybe what is it like?
Yeah, could I ask what translation
you're supposed to follow as Christians, I guess?
Yeah, could you tell me what translation you're using, because it's not correct. What does your translate? Which translation is that?
Oh, I was getting that from the NIV.
Really, the NIV? For one jot or tittle to drop out of the law, it says? There's a single word there in the Greek. It's fail. It says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, for the law to fail, to my mind, would speak of to fail to fulfill its purpose. I mean, usually failure is the opposite of success. And success and failure have to do with a mission or a purpose. And so as I would understand it, Jesus is saying the law has a purpose and a mission to accomplish, and it's going to, and it will not fail. It'd be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the slightest detail of the law to fail to serve its purpose. Now, as I understand it, there's, of course, a very similar statement he made in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17-18, where he said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Mm-hmm. And he said, until heaven and earth pass away, he says, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. So, again, he's talking about the law as something to be fulfilled. Again, something fulfillment speaks of the reaching of a goal or of an objective. You know, I've fulfilled my mission. The law will be fulfilled. It will not fail. It will not fail. It will be fulfilled, is what Jesus is saying. Now, the question, of course, is in what time frame is that expected to be so? Well, Jesus said in the same passage you brought up in Luke 16, the previous verse, Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John. He means John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And so he said the law and the prophets, their function was until John came. But since John has come, by implication, something has changed. Now it's the preaching of the kingdom of God. Prior to that, the rabbis, the prophets, the preachers in Israel preached the law and the prophets. That was until John. Now since John has come, he's preaching the kingdom, and so is Jesus, and so are Jesus' disciples. And the message of the kingdom has replaced the message of the law. The law was there to anticipate and to predict and to be fulfilled by the coming of Christ's kingdom. The law and the prophets, we know how the prophets are fulfilled. How are prophets fulfilled? They are fulfilled by the fact that they predict something and it happens. Well, Jesus said, the law and the prophets are both going to be fulfilled. That suggests that the law, like the prophets, also predicted or anticipated something. They were not permanent. A prediction is only really pretty much in force and useful until it's been fulfilled. Once it's been fulfilled, you can still read it and say, okay, that's interesting because it foresaw this and it happened. But but it doesn't point forward to anything anymore. Its purpose has been fulfilled. It has not failed. It has actually succeeded in its mission once its fulfillment has come. And Paul compares it in Galatians chapter 4 and 5 with the, especially 4, with a child reaching maturity. He says, we were like children under the law until the time came, until faith came. And he says, it's like children are under a guide and a school teacher and until they're adults. And he said that we were under the law until maturity came, which was faith in Christ. And he says, now once faith has come, the schoolmaster is no longer needed. And he said the law was the schoolmaster. So we can see that the law was there in order to guide God's people at the time prior to faith in Christ coming and the kingdom of God being preached. So basically, the law did not fail at all. It was fulfilled. And now that it's been fulfilled, of course, it's been replaced by something that is that it was anticipating, which is the kingdom of God. And so I don't see him arguing anything here about the continuation of the observance of the Torah after the kingdom of God began to be fulfilled, because he actually had said in the verse before the one you quoted, the law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, something else has been taught, the kingdom of God. And that's what John and Jesus and the apostles all preached, was the kingdom. They didn't really teach Torah observance. Now, of course, Jesus was preaching in the context of Israel and the Jews and so forth. And the early Christians in Jerusalem also were preaching in the context of, a Second Temple Judaic
their audience
world. Yeah. And so they did frame their message in terms that reflect, you know, the law of their society. For example, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 told his disciples, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you there remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar and you go and make peace and then you come and offer your gift. Clearly, Jesus is assuming that his disciples are offering animal sacrifices. And they were. But he was not implying that, you know, when the law is fulfilled, you'll still be offering animal sacrifices. And we know that we aren't. We know that offering animal sacrifices is no longer relevant. So we can say, if Jesus said there's not going to be one jot or tittle of the law that passes until all is fulfilled, then we have to say, well, has any part of it passed? Yes. But Jesus said no part of it will pass until it's all fulfilled. Well, what can we conclude then? It must all be fulfilled. If we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, and we all agree that we don't, that's certainly a major part of the law, and yet Jesus said not the slightest part of the law will pass until it's all been fulfilled. So we have to assume that the whole law has served its purpose. It has not failed. It succeeded. And it's like the babysitter can go now. You know, babysitters needed during infancy of the people of God. Now we're grown-ups. Now we follow Jesus personally and the law written in our hearts and so forth, so we don't need to follow the schoolmaster.
Okay. Yeah.
It
makes me wonder, why do we place emphasis on the Ten Commandments today then, instead of the old law?
Why I'm sorry, your phone is breaking up very badly, and I'm not following you. You're in a bad spot, I guess.
Oh, sorry. Can you hear me now?
I hope so. Go ahead and say what you're saying.
I was going to say, it makes me think of why we place emphasis on the Ten Commandments, and if that was part of the old system and the old law.
Right, and I think it is a mistake. I think it's a huge mistake to place emphasis on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the stipulations of the Old Covenant given at Mount Sinai. So the old Covenant, the Bible tells us, has been made obsolete by the coming of the New Covenant. And therefore, the Ten Commandments, which are part of the Old Covenant, are no longer the rule, no longer the rule for the followers of Christ. Instead, we follow the Spirit of Christ. Now, the Spirit of Christ, of course, teaches us to love as Christ loved. And Paul said, of course, love does no harm to his neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. We don't have to look to the Ten Commandments. We simply have to walk in the Spirit and love, just like Paul, you know, like the Spirit leads us to do. Let me show you what Paul said about this very thing. In Romans 13:8, He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, he lists some of the Ten Commandments, but he also mentions, and if there's any other commandments, and there were lots of commandments, like 613 commandments in the law, but he lists some of the Ten Commandments just to make it very clear that this statement will even include the Ten Commandments, like these. If there's any commandment, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, and if there's any other commandments, they're all fulfilled by simply loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So you don't need to be under the law. You just need to be, like Jesus said, his disciple. He said, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So the Ten Commandments are not the rule for Christians. They were not ever given in the New Covenant. They were given in the Old Covenant. What is given in the New Covenant is the Spirit of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And if you do love, well, you're not going to kill anyone. If you kill somebody, you're not walking in the Spirit of Christ. If you're not going to commit adultery or steal or bear false witness, you can't do that and be loving. So the point here is there isn't a law code now. There's simply the Spirit of Christ and the law of Christ, which is to love. And that really covers all the obligations that God places upon people today.
Well, that's really insightful, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Okay, Alex, good talking to you. Let's see here. We got a little time before the break. Let's take another call. Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I was just wondering if you have any advice for how to prevent yourself from falling into a state where you're just, like, less excited about reading the Bible and praying and serving God. Because, like, for the past over half a year or so, I've been, you know, really interested and excited to serve God because I, like, recently started to genuinely follow Christ.
Uh-huh.
But I'm just, like, looking forward to a time where maybe I'm less excited or, like, busy with school. Mm-hmm. And obviously you've been a Christian for much longer, so I was wondering if you have any advice for how to prevent becoming more lukewarm and to what degree would ups and downs be normal versus when it would be a cause for concern.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. For one thing, emotions don't stay the same, but commitments do. For example, when people get married, they're usually very excited about each other prior to getting married and after getting married for some time, but the excitement level can go up and down over the years, but they're still committed. In other words, the commitment doesn't change no matter how your feelings change. And if you don't have feelings that change, then you're not very normal. In fact, it's kind of scary. I mean, there are feelings should change about some things. We should not be equally happy at all times, because some things are sad. You know, the Bible says we should weep with those who weep and, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice. That emotions should fluctuate, and they do. But we should never consider that our emotions define us. Our emotions make life, colorful, let's put it that way. What makes our life steady is our convictions and holding to our convictions. Now, obviously, you don't want to lose your zeal. But if you do go through a period where your zeal is lower, I would say you need to continue to have the same convictions, just like when a married couple, you know, goes through a period of time where they're not feeling as excited about each other as they did on their honeymoon. Well, that shouldn't change anything about the way they really live together and the way they serve each other and love each other and are committed to each other. So you can be that way with God, too. You shouldn't think it's a really bad thing if your emotions fluctuate. And even if they go down a little bit and say, well, I'm not enjoying this like I did. Well, you don't, it might be a matter of concern if your emotions never recovered. That would be, I mean, I'd be probably looking for reasons, you know, if my emotions never recovered from the high place they were at. But on the other hand, while I enjoy all, the full range of emotions that people have, I never worry about my emotions being very relevant. You know, what I feel about people, what I feel about God, what I feel about reading the Bible, what I feel about doing the right thing. These things, you know, What they can do is make it more enjoyable to do the right thing and to read the Bible and to serve God and to serve other people. But that's selfish of me to insist on doing only things that are enjoyable to me. I need to do those things even when they're not enjoyable. That's where the sacrifice comes in. But again, as I say, if you find that you're losing your first love in the sense that your emotions just go away and they're just not coming back, it's usually because the place that God had in your heart when you were more, you know, excited about him has tended to be replaced by something else that you're now excited about instead. And so distractions of the heart often have a negative impact on your felt love for God. I do think that one way a person can cultivate their love for God is to reflect often on our indebtedness to him, because gratitude is one of the most important factors of felt affection, in my opinion. I think the more you really recognize how much you're indebted to God, how much he's done for you, how much he's been merciful to you, the more it's natural to feel love towards somebody who's done that to you. We love him because he first loved us. I'd also say that as you obey the word regularly, you will find that it continues to be meaningful to you. If you don't, then it may become dry. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. I hope that's helpful, Rebecca. We're taking a break for about 30 seconds. I hope you hold on. We're going to be back and we'll be on for another half hour, so don't go away. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a half hour more together taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or another viewpoint from that of the host and want to discuss that, you can call me. The lines are full right now, so I guarantee if you call, you'll get a busy signal or some other reaction from your phone. By the way, I was told today somebody said that they can't get through when they call in because the phone just rings and rings and rings and no one answers it. I can guarantee you what's happening there. The lines are probably full, and rather than giving you a busy signal, the particular service of your phone, your provider, instead just has it ring and ring, and we're not hearing it ring at our end because the lines are full. Other providers react differently when the line's full. Some of them give a busy signal. Some of them actually say wrongfully, the number you've called is not in service. So it's different cell phone providers usually that react differently to catching the switchboard full. It should be a busy signal. Right now, if you call, you should get a busy signal. All the lines are full. But if you take down this number, you will be able to get through if you call a little later in all likelihood. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make just as the time draws near. At the end of July, from July 29th to August 2nd, that's a Monday through Friday at the end of this of next month, about a month from now, actually, I'm going to be speaking. Did I say July 27th? It's July 29th through August 2nd. I'll be speaking in Upper New York State near Rochester and Buffalo area. At least those are the areas I was told I could fly into to get there. And it's a family camp that's put on by a friend of mine, Matthew Rose, who pastors a couple of churches, I believe, in that area. And he's a wonderful guy. In fact, I'll just tell you this. There have not been very many people I've ever asked if they would sit in and sub for me when I have to be away from this microphone. And Matt Rose is, I think, the first person I asked, and I've repeatedly asked. He's a young pastor with a growing family and a couple of churches he's pastoring. He feels like he doesn't have the time to even sit in, but he's a man I trust that much. Anyway, his church is running a family camp in New York State, And if you're interested in going, I'm going to be speaking there. I'm not the only person speaking there, but I'll be speaking every day nonetheless. You can find information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And it is open. It's not just for his church. It's open for people like you, if you happen to be a New Yorker, to attend if you want to. All right, let's go back to the phones because our phones are full. Chris from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how you doing, Steve?
Fine.
I have two questions. I was wondering if that's okay. I'll keep them succinct.
Okay.
It's about prophets. I'm not a very big studier of the Old Testament. I was wondering, before the old prophets got killed, did they get demonized first? Was that sort of a prerequisite to their murder?
Well, the disposition that would demonize the prophets is the same as in those who killed the prophets. Sometimes the prophets might have been killed rather spontaneously before there was time to trash their reputation. But, yeah, people like Jeremiah were demonized by the people, accused of crimes, put in jail, and things like that. According to tradition, Jeremiah was eventually killed by his countrymen in Egypt after the close of the book of Jeremiah. But, yeah, he was definitely demonized. I don't know about every single prophet. Of course, not every single prophet was killed either. But to trash the reputation of a prophet and to kill a prophet are simply different responses to the same attitude of resistance to them. So it's not surprising to find that a prophet would be demonized first and then killed. But we couldn't say that that's a pattern that always had time to occur. Sometimes a prophet was killed rather spontaneously rather than, you know, having a campaign against his reputation launched first.
Right. And the other thing is, you know, according, you know, there's speculation about the possibility of modern day prophets amongst people that vary from denomination to not to denomination. What would be sort of like if it was possible to be a modern day prophet, what would it take to prove that? Like, would you have to predict 9/11 or something like that? To show some sort of proof?
Well, it's difficult to know exactly how to recognize a modern-day prophet. There are people like A.W. Tozer, who those who knew him and those who have read his books have often referred to him as a modern-day prophet, though he really wasn't. His ministry wasn't characterized by making predictions. It's more that It's more that he spoke very, like an oracle of God in a way, you know, to the churches, and spoke in a way that most people felt like, you know, it's as if God is speaking through him in a
sort of like it wasn't what he said, but people could feel the truth in what he said.
Well,
like that.
Probably a combination. Now, I want to say this about Tozer. I don't know that in any of his books he ever made any predictions. I've heard a number of his sermons, you know, recorded, and I have heard on rare occasions him make actual predictions about what would happen in the church. He died in 1963, and much of what he predicted has happened in the church. So, you know, I could see him as a prophet in that sense too. But in charismatic circles, a prophet is usually not just somebody who's a preacher who strikes his hearers somewhat with an oracular impression, but rather somebody who says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then gives some kind of an oracle. In Pentecostal churches, most of those who do so that I've had occasion to hear are not really predicting anything, and it's a little difficult to know if they're really speaking from the Lord or not. And certainly the Bible
Knowing is difficult. Sometimes.
Yeah, it's sometimes difficult because, I mean, frankly, a person might be saying something that is true, but which anybody could have said, whether they have, you know, inspiration or not. There are, no doubt, cases of God still making predictions through prophets. I can't point to, you know, many in modern times, but there I've heard of some, and I don't have any reason to believe that that can't happen. But I would say that it's very difficult. Are you Is there a particular case of somebody you have in mind?
I'm worried about Alex Jones, who is a man that has made some predictions that were true, and he's made some predictions that didn't turn out to be true. And he predicted 9/11 6 months before it happened, and he tells some other truths that are threatening to the government, and now he's being demonized. They've embedded some, like, child porn in his emails. The government is really going at him hard, and I'm worried about him. He's a good
Christian. Neither of those things would really be able to tell what. Neither of those things would give us any indication of whether he's really a prophet, because a lot of times, persons who are very knowledgeable about insider politics or whatever, or geopolitics, can make predictions just from the trajectory of things and be correct. Whereas you say sometimes they make predictions and they don't come true. If a person makes an actual prediction in the name of the Lord, and I don't know that Alex Jones ever has done that. Then his prediction can be tested. Now, if I would say, California's going down the tubes, property values in California are going to tank in a few years. Well, I could turn out to be right. And that wouldn't make me a prophet. First of all, I didn't speak in the name of the Lord. Secondly, I'm just really expressing an opinion based on the way things are going. And things could surprisingly turn out differently, and I wouldn't feel like I was a false prophet because I didn't really prophesy. People often predict things based on what they can see as the trend, and if they're very astute, they may be reading the trend correctly and be able to predict. But that's not the same thing as a prophecy. I don't think that Alex Jones ever claimed to be a prophet, as far as I know, and therefore I'm not inclined to look at him that way. And as far as him being demonized, I think that he's made a lot of enemies. A number of ways. Even if every word he speaks is true, and I don't know that that is the case, I'm not promoting Alex Jones, but even if every word he spoke were true, and even if he was not even a Christian, I would think that he'd have a lot of enemies who would try to demonize him, as you say. So I don't think that his case falls into a class comparable to biblical prophets. I got my lines full, and I think I've answered the question. I need to move along if it's all right with you. Thank you very much.
Thank you so
God
much, Steve.
All right.
Bye-bye.
We'll talk again. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to David from Los Angeles. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you, Steve?
Good. Thanks.
Hey, I appreciate that you gave me an opportunity last time I talked to you on the radio to tell you the biblical position about the United States being the beast of Revelation 10,
right.
Ten to 18.
Okay, now you've just used a lot of time thanking me for that. What is your question today?
What I wanted to ask you was, what is your position regarding Revelation 13, 1 to 10, and your position regarding Revelation 13, 11 to 18, who do you say those beasts are?
All right. I'll be glad to address that. I believe that the beasts in Revelation are a composite of, in the first case, the first beast is a composite of Daniel's four beasts. Both Revelation 13 and Daniel 7 begin the same way. That is, there's the churning of the sea, out of which come certain animals that aren't usually associated with the sea. They're really terrestrial animals, predatory animals, but they come out of the sea because that symbolizes the Gentile world as opposed to the land, which is a symbol for Israel in prophecy. So these beasts come out of the sea. Now, in Daniel, the beasts that come out of the sea are a series of empires. First, the Babylonian, then the Media-Persian, then the Grecian, and then the Roman Empire. Now, these are represented by four different animals. Babylon is represented by a lion, Media-Persia by a bear, the Grecian Empire is represented by a leopard, and the Roman Empire by a beast with 10 horns. Now, what we have in Revelation is, throughout the book of Revelation, we have many allusions to Old Testament images, several hundred allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. This is one of them. Revelation depicts one beast coming out of the sea, and he's got the feet of a bear. That's like Daniel's second kingdom. He's got a mouth of a lion. That's Daniel's first kingdom. He's got a body like a leopard, which is Daniel's third kingdom, and he's got 10 horns, which is Daniel's fourth kingdom. So he's a composite of the four empires that Daniel saw. Now, in my opinion, and I won't try to prove this to you because I don't care if anyone agrees with me or not. I've never cared if anyone agrees with what I say about Revelation or not. But I'll just tell you what my opinion is, since that's what you asked. And I am the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. And that is that I think that the beast in Revelation represents all kingdoms of all time that oppose and persecute the kingdom of God, which in the Old Testament, of course, was Israel. In the New Testament, that's the church. And therefore, I believe that the beast in Revelation represents governmental persecution of the church throughout history, not just for one period of time, but throughout history. And that the second beast, which has two horns like a lamb, which associates it with the lamb in Revelation, is, of course, Christ, but it's an imitation. The lamb in Revelation, who's Christ, has seven horns. This only has two horns. And this beast also has a mouth like a dragon. That is, it speaks like the devil. So it's sort of like a wolf in sheep's clothing or a dragon in sheep's clothing. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. They come to you as sheep in sheep's clothing, but they're ravening wolves inwardly. And so I believe that just as the first beast represents political opposition to the kingdom of God throughout the whole era of the church, that the second beast represents false religion, impersonating real religion, impersonating Christ even, which would be heresy, that also seeks to corrupt and destroy the church throughout the whole period of time. So I think that the church has always been threatened by outwardly by governmental persecution. And internally, I believe the church has been threatened by corrupt, demonic doctrines and things like that. So that'd be my understanding of the beasts in Revelation. All right, let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question today is going to be about the Tree of Life in Genesis 2 and 3.
Uh-huh.
I'm perplexed about the Tree of Life right now, because when I look at it and read that account, I don't see any real purpose for it if the presupposition is correct that Adam and Eve were created immortal.
Correct.
Which is basically the default position of the church. Most evangelicals believe that Adam and Eve were created immortal and they had immortality.
Correct.
But if that's true, then why would there be a need for a Tree of Life? I don't see a need for it to be there symbolically. I think it was literal. And so it's there. So it was obviously there for them to partake of it. And I think if they partook of it, they'd live forever. I just don't, what are your thoughts about that? Because it's, I just don't see a clear answer to this.
Well, I agree with you. I don't think Adam and Eve were created immortal. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality, not humans. God alone possesses human immortality, Paul says. In Romans chapter 2, Paul makes it very clear that those who will have eternal life are those who seek through continuous good behavior. He says will seek for immortality. So immortality is not a default condition of human beings. It never was. That's what the Tree of Life was there. God said, if man reaches out his hand and eats of the Tree of Life, he'll live forever, which means that Adam and Eve were created with the potential to live forever, but it wasn't guaranteed that they would. They didn't automatically have it in them to live forever. They had to depend on the eating of that tree, just like we have to depend on Christ for immortality. The Bible, you know, it says in 1 John, this is the message that he's given us, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So nobody has eternal life. No one has immortality except those who are in Christ, because Christ alone possesses immortality. You can only have it by being in him, by sharing in his life and being part of him, part of his body. You share in his life like the branches of a vine sharing the life of that vine. And if they're cut off from that vine, well, they don't share in it anymore, and they shrivel up and die. So, I mean, this is a very simple concept, that God made Adam and Eve with options. One option was that they could eat of the tree of life and live forever. Another option was that they could rebel. Not that God gave them really that option, except that they had the capacity to do it. And he said, you know, if you do that, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die, is how it reads in the Hebrew. In our Bibles, it usually says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In the Hebrew, it says, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. Now, what this means is, I think, that they would normally eat of the tree of life on a regular basis, and it would prolong their life. Why would I say they'd eat it on a regular basis? Well, because in Revelation 22, we see the tree of life is there again, and it says it bears its fruits 12 times a year. Well, if someone eats the fruit and they have eternal life, why would it have to bear fruit again every month? Why would it have to repeatedly do so? I believe it's because it was to be part of the regular diet of Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life, just like you and I have to regularly eat of Christ. Christ said, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life in him, but only as we're continuing in Christ to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I think the tree of life, in a sense, although it's, I think it was a real tree, I think it symbolizes Christ. And Adam and Eve had the capability of living forever, just like you and I do, if they would eat regularly of the tree of life. But if they would eat of the tree they were forbidden to eat, God said, well, then if that happens, in that day, dying, you shall die. And what I think that means is you are dying. Every day you're dying, except if you eat of the tree of life, you will never ultimately die. But if you eat the wrong tree, I'm going to cut you off from the tree of life. And then your dying will result in actual death. And dying, you will die. So the point is that we're all dying from the moment we're born. But, and I think Adam and Eve, in a sense, were too, but they never had to progress very far along that line. They could eat the tree of life regularly if they didn't sin. And then they'd never actually die. So I don't think they were made immortal. And I think the tree of life was there as the condition for immortality. And that's why I believe in conditional immortality also. Now, some people say, oh, then you believe in annihilation because conditional immortality usually means annihilation. Well, I'm not sure that I believe in annihilation, but I do believe that anyone who lives forever only because of faith in Christ. And no one without faith in Christ will live forever.
Okay, good answer. I have a couple other things I wanted to ask you in regard to this real quickly. There are other trees in the garden, aside from the tree of life, that they could have eaten from. And so could we assume that in that condition, that they would have been eating just like we're called to eat if we don't eat as human beings and we starve to death? Could that be the same situation if Adam and Eve failed to eat? They were dependent upon food, it seems like, in the garden. So whether or not the tree of life was there or not, they would still need to eat to sustain life, wouldn't they?
Right, exactly. That's why he gave them every tree to eat and every herb of the field to eat, right?
Okay. One more thing.
Hey, I've only got a few minutes left, and I got a lot of calls left, but can we resume this some other time if you have more questions on it?
Oh, it's a real simple one. Yeah, it's just where the angel had the flaming sword to keep open the way to the tree of life, to keep Adam and Eve from going there. What was the purpose there?
Oops, I'm sorry. I didn't intend to do that. I hit your button and by accident. What was the purpose of it? It was the angel with the flaming sword was there to keep them from the tree of life because they had sinned and God had told them, you sin, well, the result is going to be death. Now, for them to die, they had to not be eating the tree of life, which would sustain their life eternally. So he cut them off, and that's what the angel is there as a guardian to keep them from eating the tree, it says in Genesis 3 in the closing verses. I'm sorry, I did accidentally hang up on you. I didn't intend to do that. I'm kind of clumsy here sometimes and not very techy. Scott from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Bless you. Quick question. I don't know if you can answer it quick, but I'm having a real hard time understanding exactly what they mean by inspiration, what the process actually is, because we're told all scripture is inspired by God. I treat the Old Testament like every word is from God, yet the prophets were at liberty to put in their own style. Are we supposed to like try to differentiate what God actually said versus what the prophet's saying is not the word of God, or that's all the word of God? Like, how did God do that? Because he didn't control the actual pen on the parchment.
Between a true prophet and a false prophet is that when he says he's speaking the word of God, then he is, if he's a true prophet. Now, think of Nathan the prophet, for example. When David first told him that he was thinking about building the temple, Nathan just spoke off the top of his head, say, oh, do all that is in your heart. The Lord is with you in it. Now, he didn't say, thus saith the Lord, or I have a word from the Lord. He's just kind of, they're just sitting around the fire in the living room, probably with a glass of wine, talking about, you know, David's thoughts. And Nathan gives his own opinion. I think God'd be into that. But then when Nathan goes home, God catches him and says, wait a minute, that's not what I have. That's not my word to David. You go back. And so Nathan had to go back and actually speak in the name of the Lord and speak correctly. So we know that if a prophet who's a genuine prophet says, thus saith the Lord, well, then he's definitely, since he is a true prophet, he is speaking the words of the Lord. If he doesn't speak that way, then there's no reason to say that he is speaking the word of the Lord unless he actually claims it himself. Why should we make a claim for him? It's like when Paul said, concerning virgins, I have no word from the Lord. I'll give you my judgment about that in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, if Paul said he didn't have any word from the Lord, I think I'm going to take his word for it, that he didn't. But that doesn't mean his judgment wasn't something that he derived from his knowledge of God and God's ways. I think that when the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the word that is used in 2 Timothy 3:16 is it's all God breathed. God has breathed out his word to us. But in what sense that is not always clear. For example, those who wrote history often were the ones who, like Luke. Luke said that he had sources. He knew the eyewitnesses. He knew people who had talked to the eyewitnesses, and he gained a thorough knowledge of the situation, and he was able to write the life of Christ from that expertise. Later, when he wrote Acts, he could write much of it from his own experience in it. He could say, we went here and we went there. Now, was he receiving divine revelation? Apparently not. He didn't need divine revelation, but that doesn't mean he wasn't writing the word of God for us. God can speak in different ways. With prophets, he gives them visions and dreams and oracles, with others. Solomon, for example, he wrote Proverbs. Now, he wrote from the wisdom that God gave him. It's wisdom literature. He's not writing as a prophet. He's writing as one that God has given wisdom to, and he's passing that wisdom along. I think we sometimes assume that every word in the Bible came down to us through something that's almost like magic, automatic writing. And I don't think that Bible, the Bible doesn't claim that about itself. But what the Bible does claim is that it's reliable and truthful. Of course.
Do you think that God had, it's his will that the Bible's given to us as it is now, at least the Old Testament? Or do you think that it naturally came about without God's directing hand?
Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about whether God directed the choice of the books in the canon of either the Old or the New Testament. But we can say that though the canon of the Old Testament was put together by pious Jewish scholars and so forth before the time of Christ, we do know that Jesus agreed with the selection. Now, he didn't say that God decided what books would be there, but he agreed that the selection was a correct selection and that the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he said, were all Scripture. And so Jesus didn't have any real problem at all with the canon of the Old Testament. And since the New Testament is written by his apostles, for the most part, I don't know that he would have any problems at all with the selection of the canon of the New Testament, although that was not done until centuries after Jesus was gone. But the New Testament books were written in the lifetime of the apostles, and he had appointed them. So I think he would have approved what they wrote. I'd like to talk more about that, but I'm going to be cut off here in 15 seconds. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.